Well, praise the Lord. God is on His throne, and all is well with the world. Climbed in bed last night, and Lady Nellie Blue said, "I have something to say." I said, "Say on." She said, "Pastor Pearson is a wonderful pastor." And I said, "Well, I agree with you. You know, that's something to go to sleep on, something to wake up on." I said, "Amen." And she's a very discerning lady, a good judge of character, and I agree with Lady Nellie Blue that Pastor Pearson is a great pastor, and you're blessed to have him. I was raised in a home, great respect for the pastor and the church. I graduated from high school and never heard my mother or father criticize a pastor. And I might even be in hell now if it hadn't been for that type of raising. But I did criticize a pastor one time. I'm very religious. You can be religious and not be spiritual. And you can be spiritual and not be very religious. But over the years, I'd get up early some Sunday mornings and go to Catholic Mass. And on Saturday, occasionally, I'd go out to Seventh-day Adventist Church, see what other people have to say about God. And way back, a number of years ago, I was preaching in Yakima. I was in Wapato, Washington, where we got married. My wife's church, where she got saved. And on a Saturday morning, I got up and I drove into Yakima, and I went to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it was on a hill, and there was a beautiful brick church, and it was lined around with Cadillacs and Chryslers and Lincolns. And they're just like middle-upper-class people. And I went in, and everybody was dressed up, and the pastor came out. And he was a tall, 6'2", handsome guy. It just looked like he was full of power and dynamic. They had a wonderful, they sang, and he got up to preach, and he just kind of mealy-mouthed. And he said, "I've been debating all week long whether to preach a sermon of my own or read one out of the Sabbath paper." And it went back and forth, back and forth. And it sounded like he did that frequently. So I'm thinking, this is strange. And so he said, "I decided to read one out of the Sabbath paper." Now, can you imagine me getting up on Sunday morning and saying, "I just couldn't figure out whether to preach a sermon of my own or to read one out of the Pentecostal evangel. And I can't believe what I'm hearing." And then he read it and he didn't do a good job. He just was a poor reader. And I'm thinking, these people deserve something better than this. And they sat through it, and then there's a benediction. I went out and got something to lunch. The next Sunday was the last Sunday of my revival meeting. And Sunday night, in my sermon, that came from nowhere, I said, "You know, you need to be thankful that you have a Bible preaching pastor and a Bible church." And I started telling this story. And it's like God slapped me on the face. It's like all at once it hit me. And like God said, "What in the world are you doing?" And God spoke to me and said, "You don't know whether that man prays. You don't know his attitude. And it's none of these people's business." I was so astonished. I said, "Folks, I'm sorry. I have a policy not to criticize pastors. I shouldn't have said that. Please forgive me." I went to the next church out the outskirts of Portland, Oregon. It was a 2-week, 3-Sunday revival. Came to the last Sunday, and Sunday afternoon I was seeking God, and I couldn't get a sermon. My mind went blank, and I prayed and prayed, and I just couldn't get into anything. And God said, "All right." I said, "Lord, I don't have a sermon." He said, "All right, you read one out of the Pentecostal Evangel. I said, Lord, I repented of that. I repented publicly and I repented privately. And I said, can I do something else? The Lord said, yes, you can do something else. Remember the sermon you preached here on tithing and they rejected it? You can preach that. I said, they even told the pastor that they didn't want me back. And you want me to preach? And I said, the Lord said, all right, you're so particular, do both. I said, do both. I went to church, it was January, it was dark early, and I was trembling. That's all I had. And the story in the Pentecostal Evangel, the man blew the horn and asked for a division in the house, whether they're going to serve God or not. And I was really troubled. Flashback years, I was pastoring my friend Big Jim Davis. Oh, you'd love his preaching. Went to the Salvation Army store and he bought a book. And the name of the book was Glimpses of Jesus. And this is what was written in the front of it. I hailed with pleasure the advent of this precious volume. I sat down to read it and soon discovered its beauty. It was a feast of fat things, a season long to be remembered. I have read it again and again and would desire to adore the Holy Spirit for that gracious unction which visited on me in its perusal. Signed, C.H. Spurgeon. He paid 10 cents for it. I said, I'll give you $10. That's when we're living on a shoestring. He said, no, it's not for sale. I said, I'll give you $65 for it. And over the years, I want to see my book. Okay, now I'm headed for church years later. And for years we'd had this conversation. I want to see my book. He was unlocking. We were there early. It was dark. He handed me, he said, hold this. And he handed me his Bible and the book. I said, what are you doing carrying this book around? This is a valuable book. He just smiled and went off. I opened the book and I read. I'm going to bust up, folks. I'm going to bust up. Dear Linfield, 12/10/72. This book is not for sale, not for $5, not for $65, or $655, but like the free gift of God, I want to give it to you without money and without price. May you, for many years to come, should Jesus tarry, give people a glimpse of Jesus through the fearless preaching of his matchless word. Your friend, Jim Davis. Preach fearlessly what God has laid on your heart. In the Pentecostal Evangel story, he blew the horn. I play a trombone. And God said, read that and blow the horn. I said, I don't have my trombone with me. I flew out. I'd blown the engine in my car. I was trembling. I got up. When I opened the door, there was a trombone there. It belonged to John Shaw. I said, can I borrow your horn during the service? Got up on Sunday nights, and I said, I preached a sermon here a few months ago, and you rejected it. And God told me to re-preach it. And about five of you told the pastor you didn't even want me to come back. And I'm going to do two things tonight. I'm going to re-preach that sermon in a nutshell, and I'm going to read a sermon out of the Pentecostal Evangel. So I preached the sermon on tithing first, and then I read the sermon out of the Pentecostal Evangel. Got to the end, and I said, I'm going to do exactly this. I'm going to blow this horn. And when I finish blowing this horn, I'm going to ask for a division of the house. And I want you to hold family council if you're going to get down to business for God. Now, the core of this church, about six times a year, went to the mountains. I mean, the leadership and the teachers, they just went. And I've dealt with that. You know, if six times a year, all the deacons and the teachers and everybody was gone, what would it do to this church? I was really frightened. I said, I want you to bow your heads, I'm going to blow this horn. And so help me, I think the Holy Ghost helped me. That horn blew so loud that everybody jumped. And I said, all right, I want to call for division of the house. John Shaw was our assistant superintendent for years. I preached revival for him. He was an uncle to the pastor's wife there. And I knew him since a little boy, and I said, John Shaw, I call you to give an account. He stood and started to weep. In all the years I preached, I never preached for anybody that was more diligent. We would have family devotions every morning after breakfast, and often they would last till noon, and he would weep and pray. If I ever preached for a man that was committed and dedicated, it was John Shaw. He got up and was almost inarticulate, and he called me by my childhood name, Lenny. My wife and I agreed, we're going to serve God better than ever before. I said, Pastor Jim Davis, I call you. He stood and wept. That's the last one I called. A man jumped up in the back. He was weeping. He said, Brother Crowder, I was one of the men that criticized you and told the pastor we don't want him to come back. But God has smitten me tonight. They kept coming, kept coming. I'm not into this confession type service. I've seen some that kind of was a little flaking off the wall. But for an hour, people stood weeping. We started to pray for the sick. Somebody wanted prayer. The service went on. The pastor met with the board, I guess, about the finances. And one of these men that said, don't have him back, said, Brother Crowder blew the engine in his car. I want you to, I think we ought to give you a check, and I want you to go tomorrow and buy him a car. And they took me to the Cadillac garage the next day and bought me a Cadillac that was had 49,000 on it. It's almost new. And I wore that out for Jesus. I never forgot that. Touch not the Lord's anointed and do thy servant no harm. I said all of this because I felt God wanted me to say it. Do you remember what I said when I first got up? I said, Nellie Blue said, I have something to say, and I said, say on. She said, Pastor Pearson is doing a wonderful job. He's a wonderful pastor. Do you agree with me? Yeah. I don't know where that came from. It's just on my heart, so I said it. Now, I have been on Pastor Pearson's case a little bit. And I want you to be on my side on this issue. I've been telling him that God didn't make 9 suggestions. There's 10 commandments. I've been talking to him about the rule of the Sabbath, that he needs a day off, a complete day off. And I'd like to see him in health and continue his wonderful ministry. And back me on that, because he sometimes, I know, works 7 days a week. And, you know, most preachers don't lie because they feel it's a principle in the Ten Commandments. There's exceptions. Most preachers don't deal. They believe there's something in the Ten Commandments about that. Most of them don't commit adultery because they feel a deep sense of conviction on the Ten Commandments. But most preachers break the law of the Sabbath. I'm not preaching to you folks. Don't look at me that way. I'm just preaching to Pastor Pearson, understand? With all of you my witnesses. So back me on this and tell him, you know, it's spiritual to obey the Ten Commandments. And God engineered that we have a Sabbath of rest, spiritual and physically. In Leviticus 26, where we have all of these plagues, 7 plagues, and they say, repent, don't repent, 7 more and 7 more. And do you know what it says? and the earth shall have her Sabbaths. It's been calculated that in the 70-year captivity in Babylon, that they paid back the Sabbaths, and it comes out even. They paid back the Sabbath. If you don't keep the Sabbath principle, God will collect. You'll probably be in the hospital bed. Or you folks are looking rather frightened at me. I mean, are you doing okay? Take a deep breath, and we'll get on something like Babylon or Iraq, where it's not quite so personal. See, I can get away with this stuff because I'm an evangelist. I'm involved in guerrilla warfare. I hit and run. I may come back and strike another day. I invite your attention to the book of Isaiah, the 13th chapter. Today we are on Babylon and Iraq. Iraq is Babylon. Babylon is Iraq. Isaiah chapter 13. There are six long chapters about Babylon that are last day chapters. They're connected with the day of the Lord. And the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Joel and I worked pretty late last night on these CDs. And we got a little problem because I've been going overboard, overtime. And we can just get 70 minutes on a CD. And I lost my clock. So I've got to watch myself here, because that messes up. And by the way, we've got the number of orders already. We'll have 10 CDs. And for $40, you can get the whole set. And we already have three or four orders. And by the way, the response on the sets and CDs have been good. Be sure and look at the table. All right, we're in the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift up a banner upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. He describes it. The noise of a multitude in the mountains. I talked about the gathering of the nations. Many references to it, where the nations of the world come to the Middle East. Like as a great people, a tumultuous noise in the kingdom of nations. One of the older translations says United Nations, before the United Nations was formed, a kingdom of the nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. We're talking about Babylon, we're talking about Iraq. To destroy the whole land. Verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. What day is it? A little louder, please. What day is it? If you don't get anything else out of these series of meetings, I want you to get one thing, that the Bible has a lot to say about the day of the Lord. It is a period of time, not a 24-hour day. It's given in days, weeks, months, and years, divided always in two pieces, 3.5 years, 3.5 years. Then not the day of his birth, not the day of his death, Good Friday, not the day of his resurrection, not the day of his ascension, but it's a day when he settled the controversy of Israel, dealing the seed and the land. It is defined in great detail. The first two chapters of Joel describe the day of the Lord. I mean, it's big. It's a big subject. Can you imagine how much has been neglected? He is talking about Babylon. He's talking about Iraq in the day of the Lord. It shall come, verse 6. Day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as the destruction from the United States. Are you awake yet? Did you have your coffee? It shall come as a destruction from Russia. No. It's a come of the destruction from the Almighty, because it's a day when God judges the nations. Therefore shall all hands be faint and every man's heart shall melt. He's describing the day of the Lord. And they shall be afraid, pangs of sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one as another. Their faces shall be as flames. Take a look at this. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. What day is it?
The day of the Lord.
Very good. You got it now. What kind of a day is it, Isaiah? It's a cruel day. Cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy all the Christians out of it. See why I like you to bring your Bible? See, there are people who say, well, the church has to go through the tribulation. It won't be sanctified. He's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle. That's what he's going to take out of the world, a church without spot or wrinkle. That trumpet's going to sound, and you're going to go through a change. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The B-L-E ending is a contraction of able. Corrupt able. I am able to be corrupted. I could go out and get drunk. Angels wouldn't stop me. But when you're in heaven, something is going to change. You've already passed the test on a lot of things. There are a lot of things you're not going to do. There are a lot of things I'm not tempted to. I'm not tempted to play Russian roulette and put a pistol to my brain. That's not something I war with every day and say, oh, I don't want to do that. I just am not tempted that way. I'm not tempted to play with rattlesnakes. I'm not tempted to a lot of things. But I'm tempted to do other things. And the more you serve God, the more subtle the devil gets in his temptation. Is God going to perform a lobotomy on your brain when you go to heaven so you won't sin? I believe we'll have knowledge. See, sometime when you were growing up, you probably got over this way. You're not tempted to play with razor blades. So there's a whole lot of things that people do that you're probably not tempted with. But does the devil ever find something wherewith he can tempt you? Man said, I can resist almost anything but temptation. Come on, folks. Am I in the right building? Is it the church or the wax museum? We're going to be incorruptible. There's going to be a miracle by the time we get to heaven. We are saved by the grace and the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. So, does the church have to go through the day of wrath to be sanctified? No. There are three cleansing agents in the Word. The Spirit, the blood, and the Word. You're clean through the Word. I was born in 1929, the stock market crashed. A lot of people turned to God. 10,000 men went out and hung themselves in the garage. They couldn't face financial reversals. Another 10,000 men forsook their wives and children. The jokes were terrible. In New York City, a man went into the hotel and wanted a room and said, you want it for sleeping or jumping? Because every hotel had sandbags, so many people jumped. This is true. This is history. While many people turned to God, many people turned away from God. No. Tribulation won't sanctify the church. Jesus Christ, by the blood of the Lamb, sanctifies the church. But this day is for the wicked. God is going to judge the sinners. I just read it to you. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. 7 years? A remnant will turn to Christ. Others, by the time it's over, one half the people of the earth killed. More than one. One plague, a firebomb comes, one third of the people are killed. Another firebomb, one fourth of the people of the earth are killed. Under just two of the plagues, over half of the world's population. We're talking about the day of the Lord. And this one centers in Iraq. What's going to happen? Verse 10. For the stars of the heaven, and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and he's going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. I promise you, I'm going to get it out and preach it again. I haven't preached it for years. The judgment of the solar system. Every major prophet and most of the minor prophets talked about the judgment in the heavens in the day of the Lord. Different things. Amos said the sun will go down at noon on a clear day. That's Bible. Another place in the book of Revelation, the sun doesn't come up till the third part of the day is gone. And then it sets in the middle of the afternoon, and they have the long cold night and the hot blistering day, and heat sores come out. And yet they nod their tongues and blaspheme God and repented not for their adultery and their murders and their sorceries and their thefts. The heavens go crazy. My Bible says the constellations thereof. I want you to think of a big God that is big in judgment. When he says, okay, that's enough. Planet called Earth, that's enough. I'm taking my bride out and we're going to have a cleanup time. It's going to be big. How big? I mentioned it in passing, the leading authority on nuclear arithmetic, who's head for many years of the Atomic Energy Commission, made up of nuclear scientists, nuclear engineers, nuclear theorists. Four times a year they're called in for a special meeting. The president and all of his cabinet are supposed to be there. All the senators and all the congressmen, the head of Army, Navy, Marines, heads of all the military are supposed to be there. It's one of the biggest meetings, and the pressure is for them all to be there. Why? Because we need to be advised where we stand in a nuclear world. This is always printed in the Congressional Record, the official news voice of our House and Senate. You can go to the library and get it, or you can go get it online, or you can subscribe to it. Everything that happens is there. Your governor, your senator can say, this happened in the state of Maine, and I recommend that it be included in the record, and it's always included in the record. So there's a lot of things you never read in the newspaper. But this nuclear report is always reported. So we have that happens four times a year. The senators and the congressmen, some of them don't know any more about nuclear arithmetic than you do. So I'm sitting in the library and I'm reading the Congressional Record, the nuclear report. And the leading man is talking. And he says, if we have the big war, if we have a nuclear war, it's going to be worse than you can imagine. Because he said, all the trees and all the grass are going to be burned. In the Hiroshima bomb, it was 1/50th of a megaton. It's about the size of a basketball, and it was detonated in the sky. It never hit the earth. It was detonated in the sky. And 100,000 people disappeared from the earth. There was no bone left, no tooth left. They were just gone, like it totally evaporated. Phase number one. 1/50th of megaton. Phase number two, people on a further distance saw the sky light up like a million flash bulbs going off. They turned, and their cheekbones melted and dripped off the bone. Their eyeballs turned to soup and dripped out of the socket. They opened their mouth to scream, and their tongue turned to like a mushroom soup. They put their fingers up to shield themselves from the heat, and the flesh dripped off their fingers, and their bones arc weld together in a strange way. The earth beneath them started to melt. Some of them sunk into a glassy stuff. When the Red Cross equivalent came through, some of them were still alive. They rooted them up like a plant. Then phase number three, there rained that ghastly dew. They nicknamed it the ghastly dew, the radiation fallout that fell for over 30 days. From a line from Alfred Tennyson's poem that he wrote 100 years before the Wright brothers got their feet off the ground. I looked into the future far as human eye could see, saw the wonders of the world and the future of the world and the wonders that would be, saw the nation's airy navies grappling in the azure blue. They dropped down their ghastly bales, and there rained that ghastly dew. Talk about a spirit of prophecy. So they called the radiation the ghastly dew. So this man is saying, and that was 1/50th of megaton. You should have learned it about junior high, that a megaton is equivalent to 1,000,000 ton of TNT. How do you figure that? Well, get one-ton trucks. For you ladies, to help you ladies out, these pickups come in half-ton, three-quarter ton, and one-ton. It's the bigger one. You step them off and they're about 20 feet. So let's get 1,000,000 of these trucks, put them bumper to bumper, and we'll start at Portland, Maine, and we'll run them across to Los Angeles, bumper to bumper. We're going to run out of room. We won't be able to get them all. We'll have to have pontoons going out because we've got 1,000,000 trucks, 20 foot long end to end, and each one has a ton of TNT. And shortly after Hiroshima, they came up with a 100 megaton. Is anything coming through? Can our little mind grasp such things? And so this man is trying to explain this to our president, our congressmen, our senators, so we can pass that. What should we do in a nuclear age? When years ago Russia announced that they had a 100 megaton bomb. And he says, if we have something like this, the winds like the winds of Hiroshima will go around the world three times and there won't be a tree or a blade of grass standing. The most knowledgeable man in nuclear arithmetic on this planet, trying to get the president, the senate, and the congressman. Sometimes I say, oh God, help me somehow to make this clear to people what is happening on this planet. The man says, this doesn't account for what will happen to the oxygen. What happened to oxygen? Listen, I'm not playing word game with you. He said, our atmosphere will be destroyed. And there will be no shield between us and the sun. And in such a case, I'm quoting, the moon will shine as bright as the sun, and the sun will shine seven times its intensity on this planet. Doesn't that sound like something weird from scientific fiction? I was sitting in the library reading this. And I thought of Isaiah's prophecy. Lady Di, I'm going to change chapters now, so I don't want to lose you. I'm going to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 25. I was in the library and I took my Bible out and I read this just after I read the article. There shall be upon every high mountain, upon every hill, rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, verse 26, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with great anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. Upon his lips are full of indignation. It's a day, and we see the word indignation here several times in this chapter. It's a day when God settles the controversy of Zion and the issue between the Jews and the promised land and the nations. And he says here that the moon will be as bright as the sun, and the sun will be 7 times, and he quotes it 2 ways so you don't get a mistake. And I'm sitting in the library, and I have the Congressional Record, the most knowledgeable man in the world, talking to the President, the Senate, and the Congressman, and all of the heads of our military. I left my Bible and added a case there, and I walked out of the library, and I trembled and shook. I said, "Oh God, help me to make it plain to people, realize that this is no backyard game. We're coming down the line. Oh, this world is headed for judgment. And it's going to be clean when God gets through." This is Bible, folks. Do you hear me? We're Bible, and we're talking about Iraq. In the day of God's judgment. Well, that makes the newspapers look a little different. What are we doing in Iraq? We're trying to do what we should do. We're trying to establish a democracy and a free government. It's laughable. All this argument about, or the weapons of mass destruction. Weapons of mass destruction. He killed 1 million of his own people. And we don't think there was mass. It's a word game, folks. But I have a sure word of prophecy called the Bible. And my Bible says that the constellations. Do you know what constellations are? That goes beyond the solar system. Every major prophet talked about the judgment in the nation. And the stars are going to fall like figs blown from a fig tree in a mighty wind. I'm going to say it again. You do not want to miss the rapture. And the Lord loves his bride. And the devil hates it, the bride of Christ. And he hates the church. Whew. Lady Di, we're going back to chapter 13 now. I like your attitude. You're my friend. But make note of that. The moon being as bright as the sun. Verse 11 of chapter 13. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make man more precious than the fine gold, even man than the golden wedge of Ophir. In those days they melted their gold down in pie shape wedges. instead of bullion brick like we do now. A friend of mine took me, we were working in the mines out of Salt Lake City, and we had to go through security, and I watched as they poured that vat out and poured a block of gold, and they did over $2 million of gold in bullion. The golden wedge of Ophir was a fabled gold like the Kuanu diamond. For many years, the largest diamond in the Queen's crown in England. Famous diamond. The Kuanu was the largest wedge of gold. So he's using this as an illustration. Man will be more precious than the golden wedge of Ophir. God is talking, therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. This same man talking to the Senate says that actually we could distort the magnetic balance of the universe and the earth could move out of its place. In September, October, 1967, I'm reaching my mind for the exact date, of the Popular Scientist magazine, an article that makes it a collector's item, 5 ways that man could destroy himself. And on the cover of that magazine, there's a picture of the world and a nuclear blast on the North Pole and the South Pole. And with this type of arithmetic, the northern ice cap is heavier than the southern ice cap, and as a result, the world tips on its axis. Probably happened at the time of the flood. And this article says that if we had the big nuclear war, it would melt the ice caps and release this counterbalance, and the world would go upside, rock back and forth like this, and could even land upside down. And if that happened, the tidal waves would go over the mountains, and every mountain and island would be moved out of its place, and it's not a religious article. Did you know that in Isaiah chapter, my mind's logging up a little bit, 24, the Lord turned the world upside down. Let's look at that one for a minute and see. Oh, I'm kind of derailing this morning, but it's okay. Because I'll be back tonight, the Lord willing and the Lord tarry. Isaiah 24. Are you keeping up with me? Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. No one will be exempted that's left on the earth. It shall be so with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, with the maid, so with the mistress, with the buyer, so the seller, and as the lender, so with the buyer, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury, so the banker and the buyer will be the same. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the law, changed the ordinances, and broken the everlasting covenant. Hear me now. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Verse 15, wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires. I sometimes wonder if people read this book. Man more precious than the golden wedge of Ophir. Let's go back to Isaiah 13. Therefore, God talking, one of the I wills, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. See, the sign that says the world could, could actually be moved in its orbit around the sun. That's what God's going to do, it says here. In the day of his fierce anger. The entire chapter, and then chapter 14. This is what's going to happen in Iraq that's going to affect the world. Jeremiah 50 and 51 deal with Iraq. Jeremiah 50 and 51. Chapter 49 deal with Jordan, Moab, Edom. We'll be on that tonight. If you ask the average Bible student what Isaiah or Jeremiah 50 and 51 about, they'll say the judgment of Babylon. But my Bible in the caption says the judgment of Babylon and the salvation of Israel. Two long chapters that deal with Babylon or Iraq in the last days. There's about six verses on Babylon and then about six verses on the restoration of Israel. And so we go into this and they're long chapters. But there's some interesting things. Chapter 50, 51, shout against her round about. She has given her hand, her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down. For it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her as she hath done unto her. Verse 17 is about Israel and Nebuchadnezzar. And it goes, but look at verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. The sins of Judah, they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. That's an incredible verse, folks. There's coming a time when you can look for sin in Israel and can't find any. Because Romans 11:25, be not ignorant of this, that blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. For a nation will be born in a day. Isaiah said it and Paul quotes it. It became a nation in a day in 1948, May the 15th, 1948. But it's going to be born spiritually in a day. On a national level, they held council, they rejected Jesus. Romans 9, 10, and 11 chapters deal with this. But there's coming a time when all Israel, we're talking about a national level, not individual level. On a national level, they will recognize Jesus Christ. When will that take place? It's my backyard guess that it'll take place in the rapture. Over 500 tour buses in Israel on a normal day. Who wants to go to Israel? Christians, mainly born-again Christians, the Bible believers. So here the Israeli guide has to take us. What do we talk about? Bible prophecy, about the rapture, about the millennium, about this, all of this. He and the driver. Usually we have an Arab driver and a Jewish guide. How many times? I've been there 52 times and I've used about four different guides. They've heard it again and again and again. Let's say that I have a trip, and it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the rapture takes place. And my Jewish guide and the driver are there, and all at once the bus is empty. How many times have they heard it? How long do you think it's going to take that Jewish guide to figure out what happened? Dr. Crowder was right. Can you imagine the magnitude? After the rapture takes place, the devil's got his hands full. He's got to deceive people and tell them they've got to figure out what happened. So they have all these stories probably about some kind of rays from outer space aliens that evaporated this or something. If you're left behind, do you think you'll have to go to the encyclopedia and study to figure out what happened? I believe in the rapture. On that day, the nation of Israel say, those Christians were right. Mr. Begin, speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles, says, I believe Messiah will come. I believe I will see him in my day on the Mount of Olives. Well, he was wrong because he died. But he said, when he comes, I'm going to ask him two questions. Let me look at the palm of your hands. And then I'll ask him, have you been to this planet before? And he says, I've been here before, then I will know that your Jesus and my Messiah are one and the same person. That's the head of Israel talking. Long chapters about Iraq and Babylon. Verse 10 of chapter 51, the Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. So he talks on great length about Babylon. Then we go to Revelation chapter 16, 17 and 18. Six long chapters. And the book of Revelation ends in the two significant cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon is a city. Babylon is a nation. The city Babylon is the capital of the nation Babylon. Saddam Hussein believed that he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to move the capital from Baghdad back to Babylon. You must read the book, I think Lady Di had it in her house when I was here before, on the rebuilding of Babylon by Charles Dyer. It has pictures. For 28 years now, we have been spending in the United States $300 million a year for the excavation of the city of Babylon, which is the largest archaeological project in the world. It was the largest city in Old Testament times. The Bible tells of the size. The three Greek historians visited each in turn and they wrote about it. So we have a history documentation. They said it was completely destroyed. I have books with pictures of that giant mound of sand where once the city was. One tree on it, showing that this is fulfilled, but it wasn't fulfilled. The truth is, St. Peter preached in Babylon. The Bible tells us that. The Roman Caesars went there. It was a huge city. Alexander the Great died there in drunken celebration at 32 years of age. When the Islamics came, they were nomadic sheep people. They had no use for that giant city. So they left it. And as in Idaho, and I'm sure it happens in Maine, in the blizzards, the snow fills up the valleys, that entire city was totally covered with sand. Buried with sand. It is still there. They've excavated it. I showed someone just since I've been here about the Ishtar Gate. Oh, it was Brother Doug, and we were in a book. In the bookstore, and I opened and said, here's a picture of the Ishtar Gate. Kaiser Wilhelm took the top of it to the museum in East Berlin. See, the entire city was buried. This book has pictures of the excavation. Procession Boulevard, still there with the lions, the beautiful lions in the wall. It's still there. Beautiful buildings. You can't believe it. And it has pictures of people standing in it. My Sunday school teacher and close friend, Yativ Dean, just went to be with the Lord. She wrote books for Zondervan. Before the trouble, she and her husband went to Iraq. They went to Babylon. They had a guide to Babylon, and they took him to the palace where Belshazzar had his feast. And there's the white wall still standing. And the guy says, on that wall, the finger of God wrote, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." It's still there. Gigantic. Gigantic. Gigantic.